Well, good morning, beloved. For our Sunday school class here this morning and in the next hour, I'd like to continue in our series, this ongoing series on the dying art or the dying disciple in most churches of discipleship. Discipleship. Now, in some circles, you might have used the word follow-up. I remember many, many years ago in my late teens after salvation being part of a navigator group, Campus Crusade for Christ. Now this would have been way back in the early 70s. There on an Air Force base, there was a group of navigators, if you will, attached to the Campus Crusade for Christ ministry. And in that particular group, we would meet at the base chapel or sometimes in someone's home there on the base. The teachers were much older than myself. They had families, they had children, so they were well established, not only in a military career, but in a marriage and raising children. And so they were our instructors. And there were 10 books at that time, I don't know whether they're still around, maybe they are, where you would go through a certain topic, fill in the blanks, and then you would go over your Q&A with your teacher. And at the same time, there was memorization of scripture that was also part. And you did not go on to the next book until the current book was all finished. And you had whatever memorization at that time in that book that was required. And when all that was done, then you would move on to the next book. And they called this follow-up. In essence, it was discipleship. What have we learned so far? A disciple is someone who follows a teacher. They follow another person. Okay? Now, for those who don't join us for our call to instruction, let's turn to Revelation chapter 14. And let's get a good biblical definition of what it is to be a disciple. Revelation chapter 14. Here we have John's vision of 144,000. On Mount Sion, spelled with an S, not with a Z. But notice how these individuals are described. Look at verse 4. These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. So this talks about not really referring to their sexual purity as much as it is being related to their purity of heart and the purity of their walk. They have not committed spiritual adultery or spiritual fornication by dabbling into the ways of the world, following idolatry, following the worldview, following, like for instance, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are not of the Father, but of the world. That's 1 John chapter 2. That's what actually is being referred to here. These are they which, notice, follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. So the question here this morning for those who are hearing me is, are you a follower of the Lamb? Not simply a casual follower. Now we have many in our country who profess to be saved. And as I began this series several weeks ago, I read from a local Christian magazine here in town called The Voice. And they had an article, and let me just refresh your memory. The article was entitled, God-Sized Confusion, Americans' Faith, Theology Has Shifted. And I read certain portions of this particular article on two pages with some very disturbing results, chilling results. Matter of fact, horrible results of what's out there on the street in the general American population in regards to true religion. Shocking, very shocking. But in recent past months, I have read from a Gallup poll, okay? Well, this particular poll here was from Lifeway Ministries. But I've read from a Gallup poll and the Bonner polling, which primarily polls the state of the church. And in the Gallup poll and in the Barna poll, there was even more chilling, disturbing data coming back from these surveys, from the church, from those who profess to be saved, where they don't even believe in moral absolutes. They question the very person of Christ himself. They question even the importance of the church and being a member of a church. And so in some respects, those people today who claim to be Christians, claim to be followers of the Lamb, claim to be disciples, in my mind, they seem to be casual followers. The verse says, okay, these are they which follow the Lamb, not just on Sunday for a few hours, but whithersoever he goeth. A disciple is constantly attached to his teacher, to his mentor, to the one who's guiding him in the path of maturity, in whatever field. You have people today who are disciples of some well-known evangelical preacher. They are devoted to his ministry. Whatever he says, they hang on to every word, okay? You have some today who go to university or college, and they are devoted to one of their professors, and for the rest of that of their life, that professor, those hours that they spent in that lecture hall, hearing this particular professor lecture, whatever discourses he gave, wherever he took them on a field trip, that professor has left his or her mark on that student for the rest of their life. You hear people today who are gray-headed, who are now professors, and every so often, they will make a reference to another professor when they were younger, years ago, who made a lasting impression upon them. Well, when it came to Jesus and the 12, minus Judas Iscariot, would you agree that those 12 apostles, Jesus left an indelible impression upon them? So much so that within their lifetime, within their generation, they had reached the gospel to the entire Roman Empire. He left an impression upon them. Maybe you have a pastor from your past who has left his mark upon you, okay? And if he's still alive, maybe you keep tabs with that individual because he's left that impression on you. So the question here this morning is, has Christ left his impression upon you? You claim to be a Christian. You claim to be a follower of the Lamb. You claim to be one of his disciples. Okay, we'll take your profession. We'll take your verbal claims. Now the question is this, can that claim be put to the test? Can we test it? Can we put your claim to being a disciple of Christ under a microscope and see whether it's real? Well, what did we learn last week? We learned certain things where Jesus says, if you're going to be one of my disciples, you got to forsake all, take up a cross, and forward march. That's a tall order. And in the modern American contemporary thinking, that would be quite repulsive to anyone, even those who claim to be Christians today, who are darkening churches in our fair city at this very hour. Not only are you in church, but there are others right now sitting in other houses of worship right now, or driving to a house of worship right now in this fair city. Can we put their discipleship to the test? To the test. Well, last time we looked at such verses as, you don't need to turn there, but we looked at Luke chapter 14, 26, Luke 14, 33. And there Jesus says, if you want to become my disciple, you have to give up everything. Now, was Jesus advocating that we all become homeless? Sell our homes, liquidate your savings, sell your cars, put on sackcloth and ash, and then live the rest of your life that way? I don't think so. What was he saying? How did I end last Sunday? What admonishment did I give us? that Christ was to have first place. He's to have preeminence. And all other earthly relationships, as dear as they may be, all earthly possessions, which may have lots of memories and keepsake memories in your heart and mind, are to be subordinate to Him. I think that's the point. Are we willing to go that far? Well, let's consider a few disciples, a few individuals that took the challenge. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5 this morning. Let's consider Levi, better known as Matthew, the tax collector. Look at Luke chapter 5. Now remember, a tax collector in the days of the Lord Jesus, there in the first century, Jews working for the Roman Empire, collecting taxes. Many of these tax collectors were very, very evil. How so, Pastor? Well, Rome would tell the tax collector exactly how much tax everyone was to contribute towards the Roman kitty, the Roman fund, to let the empire chug along. So let's say, for instance, that every citizen here in Topeka, living in the first century, say that everybody owed Rome 5 gold shekels. That was your tax for that year. So you would take your money and you would go up to the table and you would come across Matthew, a.k.a. Levi. And you would ask, "What is my tax today?" And he would say, 10 gold shekel coins. Then you would look at him and say, "But I thought it was 5. Well, Rome jacked up the taxes overnight. You need 10 gold shekels. So you would reach in your pocket, and against all of everything that was within you, you would give up those 10 golden shekel coins. But here's the kicker. Levi, a.k.a. Matthew, would give Rome their 5, and then he would pocket the other 5 for himself. So what would happen in the course of a tax collector's career? What would happen when it came time for him to retire? He could live on Easy Street for a very long time. And that's why in the first century there in Judea, the Jews despised those Jews who were working for the Romans, collecting the taxes, because they knew that they were being robbed. They knew that. Well, beloved, are you going to refuse to pay taxes when a Roman soldier was flanking on both sides of the tax collector with their sword by their side? No, you would give up those 10 coins, knowing that you were being robbed. Well, with that as background, look at verse 27. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi. So Jesus comes by Levi, a.k.a. Matthew's table, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, notice, follow me. Now, what did Revelation 14 tell us? They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And he, Levi, left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering said unto them, notice how Jesus answers his accusers, "They that are whole need not a physician." Beloved, when you're not sick, you don't need to make a doctor appointment. But who needs a doctor? They that are sick. Jesus now says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." But notice Levi's response. Not only did he leave his table, and as far as we know, as you read the rest of the Gospels, we never find Matthew having a bad day and deciding, I'm not going to follow Jesus today. I need a little extra cash. I'm going to go back to that table, maybe just for one day. Come on, Jesus, just give me one more day so I can steal again to fill my pockets. We don't find Matthew doing that, do we? We don't find Matthew having a bad day. We don't find Matthew having a pity party, and somehow to ease his pity party, he has to go back to his table and go back to robbing people. Matter of fact, what does he do according to the narrative? He throws a party. He takes that money that he had been accumulating, and now he puts it to better use. He throws a party, and he invites other tax collectors and other bad people called sinners to be in the company of Jesus and maybe, just maybe, hear his gracious words and be just as transformed as Levi and Matthew was. You get the picture? He now becomes what? A witness. Now, does that describe your experience and my experience? I'm not asking whether you were out there robbing people. I'm not asking whether you were once a tax collector. All I'm asking is, can you relate to Matthew's story? Has there been a time when the gospel came to you? Has there been a time when the gospel has transformed and changed you? Has there been a time when the gospel has changed the direction of your pathway in a different direction? And you find yourself now telling other people and sharing with other people what the Lord has done for you. That's what I see Matthew here. This is what I see Matthew doing. He's not going to hold this treasure of everlasting life wrapped up in a box and then hide it under a bushel. He wants to share it with others. Whom does he invite? Publicans and sinners. And apparently in the same party, there were some scribes and Pharisees who apparently came. And they're grumbling and they're murmuring, like many in the church do, finding fault with Jesus, finding fault with Jesus' disciples. Notice what they say. Why is your master sitting? Why are you eating with this riffraff? Why do you eat with these thieves and robbers? And then Jesus comes to the defense of his disciples there in verse 31. Look at it. They that are whole need not a physician. Apparently, in the eyes of the Pharisees and the scribes, in their own estimation, they were not sick. They were not sinners. They were not like the other publicans. They did not need the great physician to do anything on their behalf. They were stuck with themselves, their pride, their self-sufficiency, and their arrogancy. They did not need the good physician who was in Levi's house. And then Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Unfortunately, in some modern English translations, the two words to repentance has been removed. Now, we're being told today by some who call themselves experts in Greek and Hebrew, and I am far from being any expert in either one of those dead languages. They're telling us that the better manuscripts and much older manuscripts don't have those words to repentance, so therefore we can easily take it out. But those are the same clowns who tell us that the omissions in the portions of Scripture that they have removed from modern English translations never touch upon anything doctrinally. It's just a matter of spelling. It's just a matter of preference. Well, beloved, when you take out the words to repentance, are you not tampering with the gospel? Is not the gospel call repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what you find in the book of Acts. Those came out of Paul's lips. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was Levi. Well, what about a scribe? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 8. Let's look at the experience of a scribe. in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And beginning in verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, get this, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now those words sound quite similar to Revelation 14:5. Those 144,000, how are they described? Besides being pure in heart and pure in their behavior, they are those who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Right? Well, here's this scribe. Now, would you admit that on the surface we can actually commend the scribe? You got to admit, I believe the guy was sincere. The Bible doesn't give any hidden motive, like in other occasions we are told that the scribes came tempting Christ. You know, they wanted to kind of pigeonhole him into some type of a corner and force him to make a decision that would get Jesus more in trouble than the Pharisees. Well, we don't find that here. He simply comes and says, I will follow thee wherever you go. All right? Now, notice how Jesus seems on the surface to make more of a barrier to this scribe's quest. Notice. Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, why didn't Jesus say, Well, fine, come along, buddy, just get at the end of the line, and you can become one of my disciples, and just follow me? That would have been very easy on the part of Jesus. But notice how Jesus puts this man's request to a test. You really want to follow me? Well, I want you to know right up front, foxes have a house, the birds have a house, but I don't even have a house to call my own. I live sometimes as a guest in another person's home. And we find Jesus on numerous occasions in the four Gospels using another person's home as a platform for his teaching. Peter's mother-in-law's house, the house where he was in, where they took the roof apart to let down that man that was paralyzed. Remember that? You find Jesus quite often in another person's home. He was invited to the home of Simon the Pharisee, was he not, when the woman was bathing his feet with precious ointment, and she was scolded by Simon the Pharisee. Remember that story from your gospel readings? So notice how Jesus seems to kind of bring reality to the scribe. Hey, I don't live in a palace. I don't have servants waiting upon me. I don't have silver and gold. I'm not rich and famous like the Pharisees and the Sadducees from where you just came from, because it says that he was a scribe. Probably he worked in the temple complex, copying scribes or whatever errands those above him needed him to do. You see the barrier that Jesus puts up? Jesus doesn't say, well, come on in. Just get at the end of the line and forward march. No. Jesus kind of hits him with a little bit of what? Reality. One of the things that most pastors fail to do in their congregations, especially when they're dealing with young converts, babes in Christ, sometimes pastors try to paint a very rosy picture of the Christian life. Jesus will take care of all of your problems, all of your woes, all of your pains, all of your hurts, all the things that make you upset. Jesus will simply wave his hand and put them all away. They have this false view of Jesus. What we need to do is to tell people, if you are willing to follow Jesus, then you must come and be willing to what? Deny yourself, take up a cross, and forward march. You got to tell these young converts that the world that they're about to go back to is not going to welcome them once they begin to mention Christ, once they begin to witness for him, Once they begin to have a changing of life, whereby that young disciple's saltiness and the light that is within him is going to aggravate and upset lost family members, lost neighbors, lost playmates, lost high school buddies, lost college buddies, lost co-workers. We need to tell people that when you become a true Christian, a true believer in Christ, problems are going to begin that you never had before. What did Jesus say on another occasion? If the world hate you, it hated me before it hated you. Pastors need to tell young converts that the world is going to hate them. And that hatred may come from the immediate members of their family, the immediate circle of friends and acquaintances that they have, their fellow co-workers, their college professor, their high school professor, teacher. We're not telling these young converts the whole story. We're making Christ into a Santa Claus when he needs to be presented as God in the flesh, the master and the king of their life. They need to be told that through much tribulation, Acts 14, through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. And pastors are failing to do that. And those who are witnessing and attempting to lead others to Christ need to include that in the presentation of their gospel message. It is not a honeymoon to become a Christian. All you got to do is look on that chart over here to the right of me on the wall. There's a map of a certain portion of the world where to be a Christian means to lose your life. In America, right now, we're still being tolerated. But it's only a matter of time, beloved, when the present regime will turn up the heat on the church. We got a little taste of that during the COVID, when they forced churches to close, limit the number of people that could worship, not even telling people to sing hymns when they're what? 10 feet apart. And yet, these same idiots could conduct a Christmas party bumping shoulders to shoulders with no masks on their face. Hypocrisy. But read on, we're not done. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. So here's a disciple. He's lost his daddy. Let me first go and take care of the funeral arrangements. But Jesus said unto him, follow me. Let the dead bury their dead. Notice again how Jesus, when it comes to those who want to become one of his disciples, it seems as if Jesus put a yellow flashing light in front of them. And he gave them a challenge. Now, was Jesus being unsympathetic with this person's fact that he lost his father? No. If you're going to be a disciple for the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to go all the way, 100%. And there are times and seasons, if we're not careful, we try to reserve maybe 2 or 3% of that discipleship to ourselves and give Jesus maybe the 97%. Unfortunately, it don't work that way. A true disciple is one who goes all the way. What about Peter and Andrew? Look at Matthew chapter 4. What about Peter and Andrew? Look at verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. So Andrew and Peter, we also find out that they worked with their father in this fishing business. And that was quite a lucrative business, beloved, fishing there in the Lake of Galilee. These were not paupers. Peter and his brother Andrew, in conjunction with their father, had a fishing business. Well, beloved, that means you have to have helpers. So it's quite safe to say that Peter's father and these two boys were part of their dad's business, okay, catching fish. And he said unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now notice, and they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two disciples, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. So John and James with their father apparently were in the same business, fishermen. And they immediately left their ship and their father and followed him. Verse 22. Now, does that mean from that point on that these sons had no more relationship with their father? No. Does it mean that they told Daddy, well, the books are all yours, you do all the calculations, you pay all the bills, we're going to follow Jesus, we have no more time for you, Daddy? No. But now there was a change in priority. The fishing business did not go away, nor their respect and their love for their father was put in the trash can. What happens here? These four men now make Jesus top priority of their life. Now, we do find on many occasions, now get this, on many occasions do we not find these same four guys in a ship fishing during the four Gospels? They were still fishing after the resurrection. Read the closing chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 21, I believe. So it's not that they gave up their fishing talent, lock, stock, and barrel, and just tossed it to the wind. What are we finding out here? Beloved, you could be a bank president, you can be a congressman, you can be a senator, you can be a CEO of an international company worth gazillions, and you can still make Jesus, or Jesus can still be first and foremost in your life. You can be a mother, you can be a father, you can be a full-time student, you can be a ditch pole digger, you can be laying asphalt, or you can be busting suds at the local greasy spoon. What we're saying here this morning is Christ is first. He's first. If you're going to be a true devotee of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you're truly going to be one of his disciples, then you must follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Remember, sheep don't lead shepherds. Shepherds lead sheep. So the question is, can your discipleship be tested? Is Christ first? And in a very busy world in which we live, we have all kinds of commitments, right? We got talents and skills that we like to use to help out other people, right? We have all of these things clamoring for our undivided attention. You got family member, you got grandkids, great-grandchildren, right? And if you're working full-time, you got a boss, you got co-workers, you got all of that swimming around you. And yet in the midst of all of that sea of responsibility and challenges, Christ is to be first. Sometimes, beloved, Christians need to learn the word no. When we're so busy serving all other people, Christ is in the bleachers, watching you and I like a chicken with the head whacked off. Remember Mary and Martha? One sister's in the kitchen, chopping away, stirring away, slaving over that hot stove, right? Remember that? And the other sister's at the feet of Jesus. And the other sister gets a little bit ticked off at the sister sitting down at the feet of Jesus and comes out. Now, she may have had a point. Am I stuck in the kitchen all by myself? Hey, sis, how about getting the table set? And what does Jesus say? Time out. Time out. You're all hyped up over the meal, and I can appreciate that, but your other sister has found the better place at the time. Those are his words, not mine. He says, she's found the better at my feet. The meal was going to eventually be served, and the meal will be taking place. But the other sister wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. Okay? That's the point that I'm trying to get at. All of us at times can allow obligations and promises that we've made to that person, to that group. And sometimes those persons and those groups drown Jesus to the bleachers. And sometimes when it comes to our discipleship, we may have to say, I can't right now. And let those words drop. What about the 12 in general? Look at Mark chapter 10. Mark's Gospel chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Look at verse 28. Mark's Gospel chapter 10. And look at verse 28. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. So now, was Peter saying that? Because maybe by that time, discipleship was really bearing down on Mr. Peter. Remember, Peter was the spokesman for the 12. Was there a little meeting amongst the 12 as they're following Jesus from place to place? Being hunted by the Pharisees and scribes, being mauled by the audiences and by the crowd of people, was things getting too much for Peter and for the apostles? Demands of Jesus, I got to go to that village, I got to go to this village, I got to go to that village, straight away to that village, straight away to that hill to preach, straight away to that home to give a few parables. Peter says, whoa, We've left everything to follow you. And Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, brethren, sister, or father, or mother, or wife, or child, or children, or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time. Notice that. Not pie in the sky, but maybe some pie on the earth. Houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, and children, and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Now, look at verse 30. I just got done making a statement on where pastors are failing babes in Christ. And to my recollection, out of all four Gospels, this is the only time that you find the words with persecution added to the call of being a disciple in the Gospels. Look at it. But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time. He's going to receive houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands in the context of persecution. And in the world to come, everlasting or eternal life. There it is. There is a method to my madness. And again, this is where many pastors and churches fail. They fail. They try to give a rosy picture of following Jesus. Everything's going to be smooth sailing. It's going to be a bed of roses. There's never going to be a bad day in your Christian experience. The sun will always shine and the birds will always sing. And if you are honest and I'm honest and those of you who are hearing me, if you are even 1% honest with yourself, you know that being a Christian at times is not a bed of roses and it's not a piece of cake with a scoop of ice cream and a cherry on top. It's not. All you got to do, my word, beloved, is read the Psalms. Read David in his anxiety, in his fears. When he feels God is not hearing his prayers. He's on the run from King Saul. He's hiding in a cave. His own associates depart. They hate him. David, on several occasions, say, they hate me without a cause. And you find him moaning in those Psalms, airing off his grief and his holy complaint to the Almighty. Christians need to know this, so when they do go through those moments, they don't need someone to put a thermometer in their mouth and to check their pulse to see if they're alive or dead. Christians need to be told that being a Christian and being a follower of the Lamb at times will be challenging. Am I wrong? What about the rich young ruler? Look at Luke chapter 14. Let's look at this person's quest to be a disciple. So it's safe to say that in many circles today within the so-called professing Christian church, we have a very funny view, a very skewed view of what it is to be a disciple. We're not telling the masses what it really means to be a disciple. What are the demands of being a disciple? What are Jesus' demands? Not my demands. His demands. They're in there. And beloved, they are challenging. And every time it seems that when someone did come to Jesus to join his bandwagon, he seems to have done as much as he could to stifle that request. Not because he didn't want them, not because he didn't love them. He was challenging them on the sincerity of how far are they willing to go. In the first century, what was the ultimate price? A Roman cross. In the world of Islam, what is the ultimate cost? The removal of your head. You get the picture? We're failing as pastors and not telling the congregation what it really means to be a disciple. We paint too rosy of a picture when we need to tell them the truth. Luke chapter 18, look at verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Luke 18:18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God." See what Jesus was telling the ruler: if you're going to call me good, then you might as well go one step further and acknowledge me as being God. That's what's going on here. So right off the bat, we know that this certain ruler doesn't really have a proper understanding of who he's talking to. "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother." So Jesus gives the second table of the law, the duties from one man to another man. The ruler said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Notice the inflated view and the arrogance of this man. He has a pretty good estimation of himself. And I would say that if you ask the average person today who goes to a Christian church or some form of worship, some type of a building, some type of a gathering, they'll have a pretty high estimation of themselves. Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest one thing." Now, here comes the barrier. Watch this. Watch how Jesus seems to put up the barrier. "Sell all that thou hast, distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, disciple, follow me." Notice verse 12. Now, was Jesus advocating that you get saved by your works? Never. No way. The Bible always teaches, whether before the cross or after the cross, all men, all women are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the word of God alone, to the glory of God alone. Okay? We understand that here in the church, in this church. I believe Jesus was putting him to the test. "You really want to follow me? Really? You call me good, but only one is truly good, and that's God the Father. And somehow you're not willing to go that far in your estimation of me." Well, what does the law say? And then Jesus quotes part of the law. This guy comes across and says, oh, I've kept all those from my youth up. Whoa. Then why is he coming to Jesus for everlasting life? If he's that perfect on that side of the table, that means he must be even all the more perfect on the other on that first half of the table with the first four commandments. So Jesus puts him to the test. He's going to put his sincerity under a microscope. And he says, do this. Give it all up. Have one huge garage sale and just get rid of it. Come, follow me. Read on. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful. Why? For he was what? Very rich. And when Jesus saw that, he was very sorrowful and said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye's needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? And then Jesus comes back and says, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Well, let me conclude with this. All that you heard so far here this morning, what are three stumbling blocks that even exist today that will prevent anyone being a true follower of the Lamb? Number one, riches. Wealth, possessions, lots of toys, and the means to buy whatever you desire. That can become, for some, a stumbling block, whereby they will never be brought to salvation, and thus they will never be a true follower of the Lamb. If you don't believe this, read James chapter 5, where James has a scathing rebuke to those who were lost but rich. What's the second thing? Youth. The assumption of a long life to be enjoyed. I'm going to sow my wild oats. I am 18 years old. I know every answer to every question. Nobody can tell me how to live. Nobody can rule over me. I am young. And I plan to live a long life. For some, that's a stumbling block. And then especially if you tell them what it is to be a disciple, that's going to be awfully revolting to a young person. Me give up stuff? Me suffer? Me go through trials and tribulations for the sake of one I've never seen yet in my life? Not hardly. Not me. Not me. And then finally, what is the third thing? Power. Power. Rich. Now notice, this guy had them all. Rich, young, ruler. He had all three going against him. He was rich, he was young, and he had power. He had the power, beloved, to wheel his money in any direction. Think of Herod. Herod the Great. What about Herod Antipas the First? The Herod that was alive during the ministry of Jesus when he whacked off the head of John the Baptist. Huh? Power, money, youth, status, the ability to snap a finger and have a person's head roll off his shoulders. So, beloved, may I caution you, if you are rich under the sound of my voice, if you happen to be rich, young, and you got power, may I caution you, those three things that you cling to will be three things that will nail into your coffin, and for all eternity your soul will perish, because you thought that riches, power, and youth were three gods that were going to serve you well. But in the end, those three gods became your enemy. May God choose to bless his word. Amen.